Liberalism, the 25th talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought, was presented by David Crabtree on May 9, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
This week and next week, we're going to talk about probably the two least favorite of my topics in the whole series. This week it'll be liberalism, and next week it is neo-orthodoxy. And in my way of thinking, they are as uninteresting or more than Gnosticism, and just about as hard to figure out, because they use the same vocabulary that we would use, but every word is invested with a different meaning, and it's hard to sort it out, and it's a lot of work, and I think not worth it. But it has had significant impact on Christianity in America, so I think that it's worth talking about them. First of all, last week I talked about, as best I could, about the German philosophers, for the most part, the German philosophers, in the 18th and 19th centuries. Now, that has an impact in America that results in liberalism and the neo-orthodoxy. So that's how the two tie together. But there were a number of things that occurred in the United States that laid the groundwork for the development of liberalism. And there are things that, for the most part, were happening in the secular world, but as with anything else in society, you can't separate out what's happening in the secular world from what's happening in the religious world. We're all products of our culture, and we're all influenced by what's going on around us. The movement that was having the greatest impact in America in the 19th century was the trend towards rationalism. And that is strict rationalism. That is that everything can be explained on the basis of scientific investigation, and there is no supernatural. So what all is just a matter of applying our minds to the world around us and forgetting about any notions of the supernatural, anything, any miraculous events or anything like that. They do not exist. Now, the rationalistic perspective was certainly adopted in the natural sciences, the investigation of natural phenomena. Religion was not supported. It was the findings of natural science that religion is not supported by natural science. There is no evidence, no scientific evidence, that religion has any basis in fact. It's true. And furthermore, the history of science at this time was rewritten. This is a point that Marsden made in his lecture that I thought was very interesting.
What was rewritten?
The history of the relationship between science and Christianity. Marsden made the point, first of all, that there were a lot of predecessors to Darwin, people who were saying similar things to what Darwin would finally put together into his book, The Origin of Species. And the intellectual climate was ripe for Darwin's book. They were ready to accept it before it appeared, regardless of what evidence. As long as it was at all reasonable, they wanted that. They wanted that kind of justification for excluding the supernatural completely. The last obstacle to getting rid of the supernatural was how to explain origins. If they could come up with a naturalistic explanation of origins, then they were home free. Then there was nothing that stood in the way of the rationalistic explanation of the universe and all of life. So the economic climate was all ready for Darwin. So all he had to do was say something halfway reasonable, and they'd go with it. So things were all set for Darwin, and interestingly, he was embraced by non-scientists more rapidly than he was by scientists when his book came out. Paul Johnson points out in his book, Modern Times, that same thing happened with Freud. This is just a side comment, but people were ready for Freud's theories, and they were embraced by artists, primarily in Germany, initially, and later it was accepted in the academic community. There's a complicated relationship that goes on between the social forces and the intellectual developments of thought. And the social forces, the cultural social forces, I'm convinced, if they're strong enough, will eventually find a champion among the intelligentsia that will defend whatever beliefs are strong enough in the cultural sphere. Well, I don't know. I think sometimes it starts with a thinker, and sometimes it starts at the popular level, but they end up reinforcing each other. My guess is that Darwin, his thinking was produced by the cultural atmosphere at the time, that he breathed the air, and having breathed the air, he thought evolution. That would be my guess, because there were things heading in that direction already, and rationalism, the movement towards rationalism, needed something like that. They needed a champion to come along and get rid of the last obstacle. So if it wasn't Darwin, it would be someone pushed by that training. That would be my guess. But something that Marsden pointed out is that soon after that time, people began to rewrite the history of the relationship between the scientific community and Christianity. Before the time of Darwin, the relationship between Christianity and science had been a cozy relationship. Most of the leading scientists had been Christians, outspoken Christians oftentimes. And from their perspective, and from the perspectives of those early scientists, there was no problem. The fact that there was a God gave impetus to their science. Their belief that God was an orderly God that put things together in such a way that you could make sense of it, all of that gave impetus to their science. So from the early years of the development of science, that's the way that scientists believed. And as a result, when historians wrote about those periods of time, they said that the two worked together. But about the time of Darwin, people began to rewrite the history of science, of that relationship, and describe it as an adversarial relationship right from the beginning. And they pointed to things like Galileo and Copernicus, and then Darwin, or the big three, that the church tried to stamp them out, because it taught things that were at variance with Christianity. Darwin's theories were accepted rather broadly in a fairly short period of time, because there were so many people that were headed in that direction already. That's the very explanation that they were looking for. Both scientists and non-scientists. But right at the very beginning, when the book first came out, it was a large number of non-scientists that were particularly attracted to it. Well, they tend to be intelligentsia. Well, as I understand it, he was embraced so quickly across the wide spectrum that what is striking is that it didn't go through the kind of scientific approval process that we assume goes along with any scientific finding, but that there were a number of scientists that embraced it rapidly as well. So trends that are going along, that are occurring in across society as a whole, first the drift towards rationalism, then in natural science, in the natural sciences, religion is being explained away. In economics, Marx picks up where Darwin left off and wrote his works describing the economic evolution of man. And the way he described it, man was working towards a utopia, which was an inevitable process that would occur. So a very optimistic view of man's future. And then in psychology, Freud, according to his understanding of psychology, religion is just a crutch that had been used by man, that there is no validity to it. In fact, religion is a weakness. Okay, there were some religious trends as well that set the stage for liberalism and the introduction of the German theological developments. One is the retreat of Calvinism and the replacement of it by Arminianism. This was a process that began before the Great Awakening. In some areas of the country, it was slowed down by the Great Awakening, but after the Great Awakening, it began to pick up momentum again. And by 1890, it was fairly well complete in the mainline denominations. One book that I read cited 1890 as the date when the majority of Presbyterians rejected the Westminster Confession as their confession of faith in the United States, in America. But they rejected it on the basis of his teaching of divine sovereignty, not necessarily the Sabbath and infant baptism. Well, the Westminster Confession was a confession that was written up when the Puritans first gained control in England. And the Puritans were, at that early date, the Puritans were essentially Calvinistic. The leaders were the ones who had just returned from Geneva. So it was essentially a Calvinistic document. If you look at any of the creeds floating around right now, it's probably the most Calvinistic. And that had been the creed of the Presbyterian Church. The same book cited the fact that in the early 1800s, over 90% of the Presbyterians agreed with the tenets of the Westminster Confession. That's in the early 1800s. But by 1890, they rejected it. And that happened across the board in denominations. One of the results of the Great Awakening was that it blurred distinctions between denominations. And it downplayed the significance of doctrinal creeds. As a result, there are some theological trends that begin to cut across denominational lines, and they tend to follow socioeconomic lines as opposed to denominational lines. Calvinism, from the early 1800s on, Calvinism, that is, the perspective on the nature of God and that sort of thing, that loses ground constantly to our day. Arminianism, on the other hand, gains in following, especially in the mainline denominations. My estimation is that in the church as a whole, Calvinism is a very bad name, a very bad term. That you wouldn't want to go into a church that, as a visitor, and sign on the card, I happen to be a Calvinist. Reformed theology is related in some ways, but modern Reformed theology has undergone some changes since Calvin. And one of the major areas of change has been the nature of God. The church as a whole has been heavily influenced by a trend towards Arminianism. I mean, it started after the Great Awakening, well, even before the Great Awakening, but after the Great Awakening, I'm not aware of anything that slowed its progress down through reaction to liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. The denominations tend to blend, and the result is a Methodist-type theology for the most part in America. That becomes kind of the archetype. The importance of doctrine fades. Respect for any denominational tradition fades. And what people tend to fill in with as an authoritative source is popular science. That as the ties to the denomination and the history of that denomination become weaker, then the source of authority that it's turned to is popular science. There was a reaction after the Great Awakening against revivalism. What happened was, in the Great Awakening, the lines between the denominations began to break down. And as a result, people would look at someone from another denomination and say, well, they believe basically what I believe. It doesn't matter what church we go to. So there's that general tendency to say that denominations don't make all that much difference. As a result, they began to say, well, all of this tradition that resulted in my denomination, that isn't all that significant. Because that person who goes to the other church has a different tradition, and they come out about the same place I do. So there's not that tenacity to believe that which my fathers believed and their fathers believed, that sort of thing. So that acceptance of tradition as being a source of authority, as helpful in explaining theology to me and the scripture to me and that sort of thing, that began to fade in importance. And what was looked to instead is popular science. Popular science can explain some of those things. The nature of man. Freudian psychology can explain the nature of man. Darwin can explain how we got here. That sort of thing. The result is a drift towards what is called anthropocentric religion, that is, man-centered religion. That man becomes the focus of religion. And we look at religion by studying man. So it's a study of man's experience that becomes important. That's how you find out what true religion is to see what has a good impact on man, what makes him a moral person, what drives him in the direction of being a good moral person. So the tendency is to believe that which it works, that which turns out a good result, that's true religion. And it's irreverent. It's also irreverent. It's irrelevant what God had to say. So what within the church there develops in this climate the science of biblical criticism. And in biblical criticism, the idea was to look for, in the Gospels, look for the historical Jesus. That is, we don't assume that what's written in the Gospels happened just the way it's described. But rather, we need to realize that God expects us to use our reason when we read Scripture. And one of the things we notice when we use our reason is that some of those things just couldn't have happened. So we need to go back and figure out what is fact and what is fiction. And so they began the search for the historical Jesus. Who was the real Jesus? And that meant going through the texts of the New Testament and determining how the different texts came to be and how different portions of those texts came to be. And then that was extended to the Old Testament by Wellhausen, a similar process. There they were looking for the true Moses. Wellhausen basically worked on the Pentateuch for the most part, but he came up with the JEDP theory. The idea that But Wellhausen's approach was, we can't know what happened in the events that are described in Genesis. We can't know what really happened there. So we have to go to the first point in time, the furthest point in time back, that we can determine without a doubt, yes, this is the way things were. And that turns out to be the 8th century BC. Well, having established what things were like in the 8th century BC, then we can figure out how the documents that were written before that came to be and how they would have been shaped and molded. And you just keep working back and you can determine what really happened in Genesis. You don't really figure out what really happened, but you can see the layers in Genesis. That there are four redactors that worked over the Pentateuch. The Yahwist, the Elohist, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly tradition. And each one of them worked it over and put in their little, made their adjustments. And a careful observer can go back and draw the lines between the different, the works of the different author, redactors. And determine which redactor wrote which part. Well, that started, that whole concept started with Wellhausen. As I understand it, there are other redactors for the rest of the Old Testament. But similar things are done. So you have three Isaiahs, that sort of thing. Okay, so it's in that climate, both cultural climate and religious climate, that we have these three. Our last three lectures come out of liberalism. It starts about 1900 and goes until shortly after the First World War, 1930, a little longer. And liberalism basically says most of these movements come as a response to knowledge gained through science, through scientific discovery. That becomes the main focus of their interest. What should a Christian's response be to modern scientific findings? Liberalism says, if science says X and the Bible says not X, it must be X. Tremendous faith in the ability of science to discover the truth. And a willingness to dispose of, dispense with biblical authority. Liberalism was a casualty of World War I, basically. And the thing that came along afterwards in orthodoxy, and somewhat a response to that is neo-orthodoxy. It dates 1919, and I don't know when it died, but it really ceases to be a force. It has ceased to be a force for several decades now. And Neo-Orthodoxy's approach was, if science says X and the Bible says Y, or the Bible says not X, then it all depends on the nature of X. If X is in time and space, in the here and now, in this world, then science must be right. But if X is in the spiritual realm, then they wouldn't say the Bible is right, but the Word is right. Christianity is right. Most people would trace New Orthodoxy through Kant. That by dividing the world the way Kant did into the neumal and the phenomenal world, that they could make that kind of claim. Science only deals with the phenomenal world, and religion deals with the numinal world. And then the last lecture was fundamentalism, which actually starts in the late 1800s. Larson dates it to 1870. But it's a reaction to the trends that led to liberalism, as well as to liberalism and to New Orthodoxy. Well, Larson gives its ending date as 1925. It has it has changed a lot since 1925 to the date now that it, in a sense, is still exists. Fundamentalism took the approach, if science says X and the Bible says not X, then it's not X. Okay, liberalism. The precursor to liberalism is Albrecht or Ritschl, I don't know how to pronounce it, 1822 to 1889. It was his belief that Christ died for all of mankind, but man can only, it has to be appropriated by each individual, the subjective theory of atonement. The problem that man has is that man has sinned and man has a guilt consciousness. God sent Jesus to die as a means of removing that guilt consciousness. Now, as I understand it, and I'm not sure he took it this far, but as I understand it, one development on his thinking was that Jesus didn't really need to come. It's just that there had to be some way of showing man that he no longer needed to have his guilt consciousness, and that that was a way of dispensing with it. But in any, 1822 to 1889, man has this guilt consciousness. He feels bad about the fact that he has sinned. So Christ came and died so that he could be freed from that guilt consciousness. So it is the role of the gospel to explain to people, to make it clear to people, that their guilt consciousness need not exist. They need not feel guilty. And once they are freed from that guilt consciousness, well, apparently it's because Christ has died and it's all forgiven and forgotten on the basis of that. The penalty has been paid. Well, once our guilt consciousness is gone, once we no longer feel guilty about our sinfulness, then we are free to start building a better world. He had a strong social bent, the need to get out and make things better. So it's a matter of, the only thing that stands in the way of us being better people is our guilt pangs. Once those are done away with, then we will be better people. We'll think better of ourselves, we'll act better, we'll live moral lives, and we'll help other people. His emphasis was on the love of God. He has no mention of divine justice or divine wrath. And that fits in well with the climate of the times. Sin is the result of ignorance. We do bad things just because we don't know what is the right thing to do. So if we can be made, if it can be taught to us what is moral living, then we will do what is right. So sin and grace lose their importance. They become insignificant, really, in his theology. Grace is merely our awareness of God's love. And at the heart of religion is morality. That's the goal of religion, and that's what religion needs to impart to people, is how should we live. In his thinking, history takes on a new importance, and particularly the history of the church. What we need to do is recover that the gospel, that is, the thing, the understanding of God and his relationship to man that sparked great outpourings of Christian good doing. So, for instance, in the early centuries of the church was thriving and people were doing good things. So we need to figure out what sparked that. And we can do that by a study of the church. So he spawned a round of church historians, the most famous of which was Adolf Harnack, who was considered the father of liberalism. Right. We need to figure out what was the message that the people were responding to, particularly in the early church, that encouraged them to do the good deeds that they were doing. and made the church grow. So Adolf Harnack was the most famous of them, and he is considered to be the founder of liberalism. I have his dates written down, but he died about the time of the First World War, maybe slightly after. Throughout, I mean, all the positive thinking, I don't know why. I think he died right at the end of World War I, but I'm not sure. I don't know why all this came out of Germany, but there is a tight interrelationship between them, between the different thinkers. They're reacting against each other, and so it makes sense that one would spawn another, would spawn another, would spawn another, but the fact that it's pretty much restricted to Germany, and then is only, we hear the echoes later on, and it affects America later on, and the rest of Europe, why that's the pattern, I don't know. But it, in some ways, it continues to be the pattern. Well, it's reached the place now where we expect that to happen. So American theologians are trying to figure out, well, what's going to be next? They look at Germany and say, what's happening now? So now it's kind of self-reinforcing. Well, I don't think that they would call it guilt.
Raised consciousness.
Yeah. If you look at the behavior of Americans right now and their responses to different things, from my perspective, I would say that guilt fuels the vast majority of it. That guilt fueled a lot of the anti-war sentiment. Guilt fuels the anti-apartheid movement. Guilt fuels the concern about the homeless. I mean, you could go on and on. But it's not seen as guilt. It's seen as a noble spirit. That's what causes this concern for our fellow man and that sort of thing. And my guess is that it would have been the same thing with the liberals, that for them to get a genuine response, I think you're right, it ultimately is an appeal to the guilt. But they wouldn't see it that way. I think they would see it as an appeal to that noble element inside of me. Harnack wrote a book called What is Christianity in 1901, which is supposed to be the classic presentation of liberalism. It's his belief that traditional Christianity was antiquated and it needed to be updated for use in the modern world. And that's why the historical studies were so important, is to go back and find out what is essential to Christianity. He was convinced that all truth is God's truth, and therefore all beliefs must stand up to reason. Liberalism, as I said, the thing that's striking when you read the liberals is that their belief, they have a childlike faith in what science can do. For instance, Harnack rediscovering that thing which brought about the results that he wanted to bring about now. Science can do that. You betcha it can. Just give it time. It's a really incredible... Did they call it faith in science?
No.
They just assume that science is this tool by which everything can be determined, everything can be learned. And in fact, some of the liberals would say, science tells us the facts. The only role that religion plays is to give value to those facts. For instance, science can tell us whether Christ turned the water to wine. Science would be able to tell us that, giving us the information of time and all that sort of thing. But it's up to religion to place a value on that. And if science says, yes, that did happen, then we have to put a value on that and say, oh, that was a miracle. Religion is the only thing that can give the value, but science can determine the facts. So that their faith in what science could do is quite outstanding, quite remarkable. No, he said yes, he did. Then you have to decide. Then it's up to religion to say, was that the working of God, or was that just an extraordinary event? Why did that thing happen? Only religion can tell you that. But science is what determines whether it did or not, whether it happened or not. This is obviously an exaggeration, because I don't think Harnack would say that, and I don't know that Harnack would actually say that science can determine whether Christ turned water into wine, but something like the resurrection. That is in the realm of science. Did it happen or did it not? Science has to determine that. But having determined, then religion comes in and decides what is the value that I place that needs to be placed on that. So if science says that resurrection didn't take place, we've done a historical study, and we have concluded Christ did not rise from the dead, then religion comes along and places a value on that. Religion says, well, it doesn't matter that it didn't happen. It's the spirit of the thing that's important. Just, no, it's not. We're not talking about can't or can. We're talking about did or didn't. What science said, what science is going to tell us is either yes, Christ did rise from the dead, or no, he didn't. And whichever science tells us, then religion comes along afterwards and says, ah, that means, or the significance of that is blank. It is reason applied methodically. Take the Wellhausen stuff, just as an example. Well, take my thesis as an example. I'm writing a thesis right now. I'm like the little white cowboy. You've all been exposed to that. What I'm trying to do is reconstruct what the word meant and what the cultural milieu was that spawned that word with that meaning. It's a fairly specialized or narrow area of inquiry. And yet the amount of speculation that exists in just that little area is quite substantial. I know, because I'm writing some of it, and I know where I have to speculate, and I know what the other people have used as evidence to come up with their speculations, and I know that their speculations are just as speculative as my speculations. And sometimes my speculations are different from their speculations, which means one to speculate that one of us is wrong.
Or both.
Or both. So we're building on sand just to figure out what the word Moikou Moikao means. Okay, let's take another assignment. Let's determine on the basis of how Israelite society looked in the 8th century BC, let's figure out what really happened in the Garden of Eden. Well, if my paper is speculative, if my thesis topic is speculative, what word to use to describe their description of what happened in the Garden of Eden is pure fantasy. And to think, that's what's baffling to me, is there's an atmosphere that was created in Germany where it was believed that one could do that sort of thing. That's beyond comprehension to me. They have lost sight of what science can do. They've lost sight of what is sound inquiry and what is speculation. And they've lumped it all together. Because they wanted to extend the boundaries of what science could do, they began to embrace speculation as part of their method and yet call it science. As long as it goes in the right direction, as long as it goes in the direction that is consistent with the cultural trends, then it has a pretty good chance. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but
just a little bit. But that's how it goes.
His method was, how can we know what happened in the time of the Pentateuch? We don't know whether what's written in the Pentateuch is true or whether it's false, or whether part of it's true and part of it's false. We don't know. So, he says, what do we know? Well, we do know what we can substantiate with extra-biblical material. So, we can substantiate events that happened in the 8th century B.C. Because by then we have extra biblical material that supports what we find in the Bible, so we know that it's true. So on the basis of our reconstruction of that period of time, we know what writings led up to that period of time, or were created by that period of time, some of both. So we have to determine by figuring out what it was like in the 8th century, one, what kinds of writings would they be likely to generate, and two, what kinds of writings would they be likely to be heirs of, that is, writings that were passed down to them. And by pursuing those two avenues, we should be able to determine what in the Pentateuch is genuine, historical, and what is something tacked on later, or something changed. Well, I would say it's a great idea, but it's going to be entirely speculative. It's going to be wild speculation, stuff that even I would be embarrassed to do. Well, the beliefs of Harnack are pretty much predictable from what I said. God is discoverable via natural theology. God has all of the good characteristics of man. And God is immanent. That is, he's right here in the here and now, working in the world around us, which makes good sense of evolution for them.
Of man?
Right. That's how you find out what God is like, is you look at man and you determine what are the good traits that we find in man. That's one of it's anthropocentric.
Yeah.
It starts with man. It works out. The view of man is basically good. The view of the Bible, its historicity is not important, it's only its effect is important. But it must stand up to reason. And so biblical criticism was embraced. You need to think of the Bible as a diary. So what we gain is not necessarily a knowledge of the facts that occurred, but the attitude of the church to what occurred. And that's what we need to find out. Jesus, he came to be an example of how to live. He shows us the right spirit and the need to rely upon God. He was seen as an example of faith and not the object of faith. He wrote a book against fundamentalism and against liberalism. And he has an interesting quote. He says, they want the religious benefits of a divine Jesus, but the scientific benefits of its denial. Well, there were some people within the framework of fundamentalism that were very capable of standing up. For instance, Machen and Benjamin Warfield and one of the Hodges, I can't remember which one. Charles Hodge. But they were plenty capable, but the winds were against them. The cultural and social forces were clearly against them, and they lost. But at other times in the fundamentalist movement, clearly after Machen. But the fundamentalist movement lacks intellectual horsepower. Machen and Warfield were very good. Their books are well worth reading. Warfield's book on the authority of Scripture, I can't remember what name it is. I think it's called Inspiration and the Authority of Scripture, was written as a rebuttal to neo-Orthodox thinking on the nature of Scripture. And much of what he says is relevant to the limited inerrantists today, I would say. And it's well worth reading. It's relevant today. Some of the same flaws with the neo-Orthodox perspective on Scripture are present in the limited inerrantist position. And Warfield speaks to those. For that reason, it's still relevant today. Very, very well written, very good. I'll skip most of this, but just a few final things. The liberals, took control of the academic institutions and seminaries in the mainline churches. And they did so by talking like everyone out in the pews or everyone in the pulpits, but using the same words that people were using in the pulpit, but investing different meaning in them. So if you didn't listen closely and carefully to what they were saying, it was easy for them to go undetected as liberals. And that is one of the things that Machen accuses them of, that is using sneaky tactics and of making their way into the institutions under the pretense of believing what the institution stood for, and yet in fact having different beliefs. The liberals' response was, first of all, they didn't want to cause trouble. That's why they didn't speak clearly. That's why they didn't make their views known clearly. And the other, what's the other one? Oh, and that the kinds of differences that existed between the liberals and anyone who's a little more conservative needed to be, any discussions needed to be carried out in-house and not in a public forum, because they were at such a sophisticated level. The result was that liberals, it's unsophistication among parishioners, among the rank and file, people in the pews, that they wouldn't understand. Well, they certainly saw it that way. I don't know whether they would actually express it that way, but as was pointed out, I can't remember the name of the book that I was looking at, but liberalism got a foothold on the East Coast and the urban areas. It was much slower gaining a foothold in the South and in the West, in the Midwest and the West. And at that time, America was rapidly becoming more urbanized at the turn of the century. As a result, liberalism grew rapidly in those urban areas. So it was kind of an urban-rural split there that occurred. And the liberals were the intelligentsia, the urban intelligentsia, for the most part. But they said they didn't want to cause offense, and that the differences were such that they needed to be carried out in in-house discussions, both of which have been used by limited inheritance in more recent years, by the way. But they worked their ways into the seminaries and gained control of whole mainline denominations. And their influence was very heavily felt in all of the mainline denominations, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, and Congregationalists. No, it was... What they were doing is they were using traditional Christian words, but they had given them a different meaning. I would say the same thing happened in the limited inerrantist debates, when limited inerrantists would sign documents saying that they believed that Scripture was infallible. Well, they did so having given infallible a new significance, a new meaning than it has historically had. Their new meaning was, you can't go wrong. That's why inerrant has been added to most of those documents, most of those creeds, because that makes it harder for people. I'm not in favor. I think there is a time for avoiding certain topics in the interest of being able to communicate about something else. For instance, I'm not particularly concerned about telling everybody my views on the Trinity. For instance, I don't just walk into your church and say, by the way, you want to know what I think about the Trinity?
So you're saying, I am a Calvinist.
And it's a bad term.
I witnessed this working itself out once in 1937 or 38. I was in an office of a professor of religion, and one of the student preachers came in just before Easter, And he was talking to the professor, and he says, now, what am I going to tell my congregation on my Easter Sunday morning message about the resurrection? He says, I'm not going to be able to stand up there and tell them it didn't really take place. What am I going to tell them? And so the professor said, well, you tell them that on Easter Sunday morning, some type of a resurrection took place. And then extol to them the virtues of a resurrection and new life. And you don't need to go any further. So this is the sort of thing that you're talking about,
right.
Is they really didn't lay their cards on the table.
Right.
They did deceive the people.
Right.
And that was what was taking place.
Right. And I think that's wrong. If I were going to give an Easter sermon and I didn't believe that Christ rose from the dead, and I was going to give them some kind of, when I get into my application part, which is the last third or half, when I get into that part, and I'm going to have an application, it's got to be built on some theology. And if I haven't made clear that it's built on this, and I say, and I don't make it clear what it's built on as opposed to what it's not built on, I'd say that's fraudulent. Now, if I'm there to talk about the Easter resurrection, I don't necessarily have to bring out all my beliefs about the Trinity. Maybe at another time, another place, whatever. But when something is, when it's time to speak on X, you speak on X clearly. And to do otherwise, I think, is fraudulent. And to use the same words that people in the pews are familiar with, but with a different meaning, then you aren't communicating. And if you're doing that purposefully, then that's fraudulent. Enough.